Well, to begin our time this evening, I'd like to start with a poem. Usually poems come at the end of sermons, but we're going to begin tonight with a poem. It's a poem that you may recognize, and it's a poem that surrounds the theme of courage. Courage. What makes a king out of a slave? Courage. What makes the flag on the mast to wave? Courage. What makes the elephant charge his tusk in the misty mist or the dusky dusk? What makes the muskrat guard his musk? Courage. What makes the Sphinx the seventh wonder? Courage. What makes the dawn come up like thunder? Courage. What makes the Hottentot so hot? What puts the ape in the apricot? What's they got that I don't got? Courage. Those words, if you recognize them, come from the lips of the Cowardly Lion in The Wizard of Oz. Cowardly Lion is a character that I'm sure you're familiar with. He's the king of the jungle who, ironically enough, is afraid of everything, including his own reflection. And more than anything, the Cowardly Lion wants courage. Far too many Christians are like the Cowardly Lion. We know the truth. We've been rescued by God himself. And yet, in spite of what we know and who we are in Christ, we are sometimes far too eager to shrink back in fear. And what we need is courage. And thankfully, we don't have to travel on a yellow brick road to an emerald city wearing ruby red slippers in order to get courage, because God has already given us everything we need to be courageous. Webster's dictionary defines courage as the mental or moral strength to venture, persevere, and withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. Courage is an exceptionally noble quality. As C.S. Lewis said, courage is not simply one of the virtues, it is the form of every virtue at the moment of testing. It is courage that designates leaders, distinguishes soldiers, elevates athletes, and defines heroes. Those with the will to act boldly, in spite of fear and in the face of danger, command our respect. Not just by what they say, but by what they do. And through their acts of unwavering resolve, they inspire others to also act with bravery. Courage is perhaps most dramatically seen in contrast to its opposite, cowardice. Cowardice runs from the fight. Cowardice capitulates. It stays silent. It shrinks back. It runs away. It hides in fear. Cowardice is weakness. Cowardice is shameful. And in some cases, cowardice is even treason and betrayal. In my own life, when I was a kid, I had my fair share of cowardly moments. For example, when I was young, I was terrified of the life-size statue of Bob's Big Boy. To me, Bob was larger than life, towering over me with that sinister smile and those red checkered overalls and that slick wavy hair, precariously holding in his hand a plate with a giant hamburger. It was truly the thing of nightmares. My parents have a photograph of me when I was probably 3 years old, standing in front of a statue of Bob, totally in tears. Needless to say, that photo is anything but the picture of courage. I had other childish phobias, a list that included things like a fear of the dark and a fear of big roller coaster rides and a fear of getting hit by a pitch in Little League baseball and a fear of spiders, which may or may not have continued with me after grade school. Clearly, as a kid, I was not the epitome of courage, but Most children aren't, which is why the Bible calls believers to be courageous by instructing them to act like men, and to be strong, and to stand firm in the faith. We're all familiar with tales of bravery and courage that captivate our imaginations and inspire our hearts. Some of you have undoubtedly heard the story of Desmond Doss, who served in the army in World War II. Doss was a conscientious objector who refused to carry a weapon but wanted to serve his country nonetheless, and his objection to guns made him the object of ridicule among his fellow soldiers. But his resolve to serve was undeterred, and so he became a medic. And it was as a medic that Doss demonstrated unusual courage. In the Battle of Okinawa, Doss saved the lives of dozens of his fellow soldiers. During the fighting, he was wounded 4 times, at one point had 17 pieces of shrapnel in his own body, and yet he continued to charge bravely into the line of fire in order to provide aid to wounded soldiers. Amazingly, he survived and became the only conscientious objector in World War II to be awarded the Medal of Honor. He received that recognition on October 12, 1945 from President Truman. And here's part of the citation that was read when he was given that award. Doss was a company aid man when the 1st Battalion assaulted a jagged escarpment, a jagged ridge, 400 feet high. As our troops gained the summit, a heavy concentration of artillery, mortar, and machine gun fire crashed into them, inflicting approximately 75 casualties, that would be wounded, and driving the others back. Private First Class Doss refused to seek cover and remained in the fire-swept area with the many stricken, carrying them one by one to the edge of the ridge and there lowering them down on a rope-supported stretcher down the face of a cliff to friendly hands. The citation goes on to recount a number of other amazing exploits, including a time when Doss had to dress his own wounds in the field. And then it concludes with these words. Through his outstanding bravery and unflinching determination in the face of desperately dangerous conditions, Private First Class Doss served the lives of many soldiers. His name became a symbol throughout the 77th Infantry Division for outstanding gallantry far above and beyond the call of duty. That's courage. And courage like that is compelling. The bravery of a single unarmed medic not only saved dozens of lives, but he inspired countless others to serve with that same kind of resolve. Obviously, an illustration like that relates specifically to a physical war. But as a Christian, I want my life to be characterized by that same kind of courage. Not on a literal battlefield, but when it comes to being a soldier in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't we all long to serve him with that kind of fearless abandon, to boldly face danger for his name's sake, and to hear him one day say to us, "Well done," and to receive not an earthly medal of honor, but what Paul calls in 2 Timothy 4:8, the crown of righteousness. So how can we develop that kind of courage? In keeping with that question, the title for our message this evening is The Courage to be Christian. The Courage to be Christian. And our text is Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. When I use the phrase the courage to be Christian, I do not mean to imply that courage can somehow make someone a Christian. And salvation is not given on the basis of personal boldness, but only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, what I mean by that title, the courage to be Christian, is I'm referring to the courage that ought to characterize us as followers of Christ, those who are not ashamed of the gospel. To be a Christian is to be a Christ follower, and to faithfully follow Christ requires courage. This kind of courage begins at conversion. It stems from conviction. It is ingrained in godly character. It flows from a clear conscience, and it corresponds to the resolute confidence that we have in Jesus Christ. To be strong and courageous, this should be the desire of every follower of the Lord Jesus. And so tonight, our theme is the theme of Christian courage, the courage to think and to speak and to act like faithful followers of Jesus Christ, no matter the opposition, no matter the danger. I've chosen this theme because I believe it is intensely practical. We all have contexts in which we are called to exhibit courage for the sake of Christ, especially when we are given opportunities for evangelism. Perhaps it's an extended family member, a coworker, a neighbor, a teacher, a friend. Maybe it's someone you'll meet this summer on the short-term ministry you're going to sign up for after the service. An unbeliever whom the Lord has placed in your path. And even now, you're trying to muster up the courage to tell them about Christ. Well, I hope this message this evening encourages you, even as it does my own heart, to exhibit the unashamed boldness that Christ calls his followers to exhibit. To be sure, we live in a world that is growing increasingly hostile to biblical truth, and as opposition and persecution increase, the need to be courageous also increases. In John 15, Jesus said that those who love him will be hated and persecuted by the world. And that reality has been proven time and again throughout church history, and it remains true today. A study released just last month indicated that 245 million Christians around the world will face the very real threat of persecution this year. And that number is up from 215 million last year. That study also showed that nations like India and China are becoming increasingly antagonistic to the Christian faith, meaning that the believers who live in those areas are facing heightened hostility for the sake of Christ. Accounts of persecution from around the world are sobering. What believers endure in places like North Korea or throughout the Middle East makes any opposition we face here seem mild by comparison. But even so, the American church is facing unprecedented pressures and challenges from a society that is growing increasingly antagonistic towards a biblical worldview. Up to this point, persecution here at home has largely taken the form of civil penalties and public shaming. When Christian bakers, for example, refuse to make wedding cakes for same-sex couples, or when believing professors at secular universities insist that homosexuality is not a civil rights issue. But if history is any indication, it may not be long before American evangelicals find themselves on the brink of unprecedented persecution, even here at home. We may never be asked to die for Christ, but we can be fairly sure that living for him is going to become increasingly difficult. Now, this should not surprise us. The Bible tells us that this is normal. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12 says it this way: "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Our culture is getting worse. Their hostility towards Scripture and its ethics is only increasing. The question is whether or not believers will stand to face that hostility with the kind of courage that is consistent with their Christian confession. The courage to be Christian. The theme of courage in the face of hostility and opposition pervades our text here in Acts chapter 5. And although this is a narrative passage, meaning that it is descriptive rather than prescriptive, it nonetheless provides us with a compelling example of Christian courage from the lives of the apostles. Now, before we get into the text itself, let me make just a few comments about the context. The events recorded in this chapter take place sometime within the first 2 years of the history of the church. In all likelihood, it was only a few months from the birth of the church. Acts chapter 2, of course, records that momentous event on the day of Pentecost when Peter stood up and delivered his powerful evangelistic sermon and 3,000 souls were added to the church. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John heal a lame man outside the temple. As a result, a crowd gathers and Peter preaches another remarkable sermon, and many more are added to the church. In chapter 4 of Acts, Peter and John are hauled before the religious leaders and strictly warned not to preach in the name of Jesus. I love Peter's reply in chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. Peter says to the high priest and the council that's gathered, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." After being threatened and released, Peter and John return to the church in Jerusalem, where they're greeted by their fellow believers. And their fellow believers pray that the Lord would continue to give them boldness. Listen to the words of that specific intercession. This is verse 29 of Acts chapter 4. They pray for boldness. "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." I love that. In the face of hostility and opposition, "Lord, give us boldness to speak your word with confidence." I like what one theologian said. He said, "Courage is fear that has said its prayers." And here in Acts 4, verse 29, we have a prayer for boldness. And in the passage we'll look at tonight in chapter 5, that prayer request is answered. Chapter 5 of Acts then opens with the story of Ananias and Sapphira, a sobering reminder that God is not mocked and that he desires his church to be pure. Just a quick side note. Verses 5 and 10 are the only places in the New Testament where anyone is slain in the Spirit. And it's not a good thing. In verses 12 through 16, we see that the Lord was clearly blessing the work of the apostles here in the Jerusalem church. Keeping with their foundational role as apostles, Peter and his associates are performing healing miracles and signs which authenticate their apostolic ministry and validate their gospel message. And you'll notice there in verse 14 of chapter 5 that the church is growing as the Lord adds to their number day by day. In fact, the apostles, it says, were so popular that people are coming from all around Jerusalem to hear what they have to say and to observe the healings that they are performing. Now, as we just noted in Acts chapter 4, verse 29, they prayed for courage. And now starting in verse 17, the courage they prayed for will be put to the test. All of that then brings us to our text for this evening, Acts chapter 5, verses 17 to 42. And as we unpack these verses, and it is a lengthy section, but as we unpack these verses, I'd like to organize our thoughts around two big questions. First, what does courage for Christ look like? It's one thing to theorize about what it means to exhibit a Christian courage. Something else to see it in action and to be inspired. Secondly, that leads to another big question. What are the ingredients that make such courage possible? In other words, what elements are needed to cultivate this kind of courage in my own heart and in my own life? So what does Christian courage look like? And then secondly, how do I cultivate it in my own life? Let's begin with that first big question. What does Christian courage look like? Acts chapter 5 answers that question for us by recording the compelling example of the apostles themselves. And as we think about their example, we're going to focus on three characteristics of their courage. In verses 17 to 26, we're going to see that their courage was the courage to speak. And in verses 29 to 39, we're going to see the courage to stand. And finally, in verses 40 to 42, they exemplify the courage to suffer. The courage to speak, the courage to stand, and the courage to suffer. We're going to explore each of these as we work our way through the text. Let's begin in verses 17 to 28 with the courage to speak. The courage to speak up, the courage to speak out, the courage to speak boldly, the courage to not remain silent. Look at verses 17 to 21. But the high priest rose up, along with all of his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. The apostles, of course, had done nothing wrong, nothing that warranted them being arrested and thrown into jail. And yet the religious leaders, jealous of the apostles' popularity, imprisoned them. So there they were in a public jail when God, as he will do again in Acts chapter 12, sent an angel during the night. And the angel opened the prison doors so that the apostles could leave. But this is not your typical escape. The angel does not instruct them to go into some sort of first century witness protection program or to flee from Jerusalem for their lives. No, the counterintuitive instruction is simple. Go back to the place where you were arrested and keep doing the thing that got you arrested. Go back to the temple and preach. Verse 20, go, stand, and speak. I love that phrase there at the end of verse 20, the whole message of this life. What a wonderful description of the gospel. You'll notice that the word life is capitalized. That's because it refers to the Lord Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. The whole message of this life is the whole message of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel. Go and stand and speak. And speak the gospel. And what do the apostles do? Well, they immediately return to the temple. So that even as the sun is just beginning to come up, they're back in the same place, proclaiming the same truth about Jesus Christ. Now, admittedly, there are some extraordinary details in this story with supernatural prison breaks and angelic imperatives. But I don't think we should allow those details to distract us from the fact that the apostles exhibit the courage necessary to obey by opening their mouths and speaking. They had been warned by the religious leaders explicitly not to speak the name of Jesus. They had been imprisoned for preaching in the name of Jesus. They knew that they would likely be arrested again for speaking and teaching in the name of Jesus. So what do? They go and they speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. And their example of courage is compelling because they are willing to speak up and to speak out, even though they know they will face consequences from the angry religious leaders. Their example is not only compelling, it is convicting. How often do we let opportunities pass us by, knowing that we ought to speak the truth about our Lord, but shrinking back into silence out of our fear of rejection or discomfort? There was an article published on February 6th, just 11 days ago, in Christianity Today that had this unnerving title. Half of millennial Christians say it's wrong to evangelize. The subtitle read this: survey finds young believers want others to know about Jesus, they just don't want to speak up about it. That article focused on millennials. Millennials are those who were born in the 1980s and 1990s. I'll have you know I was born before the 1980s, which makes me premillennial. Both by conviction and chronology. But I think what was said about millennials honestly applies to a much broader spectrum of the evangelical church in America today. The article went on to explain that many younger Christians have bought into the cultural notion that you should not challenge or judge someone else's belief system. If it makes them happy, then leave it alone. Therefore, it's best to stay silent. That kind of thinking flies in the face of the apostles' example here in Acts chapter 5. And instead of quietly caving to the culture, they boldly confront it with the saving truth of the gospel. And that's the kind of courage that Christ calls his followers to convey, to exhibit, to live out, to speak. The apostles went to the temple and they began to preach. Well, meanwhile, back at the prison, things erupt into chaos when the soldiers go to collect their prisoners and nobody's home. Look at the second half of verse 21. Now, when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside." And when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. I love verse 24 because it highlights the perplexity of both the religious leaders and the officers. How amazed they must have been. The door was locked all night. There were guards outside all night. They were there, and now they're not. But I don't think their perplexity stopped there. How amazed they must have been to realize that the fugitives had not gone far. Nope, they were back in the same place, doing the same thing. Oh, the audacity of those followers of Jesus. And I find it a bit ironic that the courage of the apostles is contrasted in verse 26 with the fear of the arresting officers. Normally, it's the fugitives who are afraid, but not on this occasion. The soldiers are afraid. The apostles are courageous. Well, that brings us to a second characteristic of the apostles' courage. In verses 17 to 26, we saw them exhibit the courage to speak. In this next section, in verses 27 to 39, they demonstrate the courage to stand firm, the courage to stand, the courage to stand. Look at verse 27. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." I find this scene to be incredible, along with the similar scene that happened earlier in Acts chapter 4, because just months earlier, Peter and his fellow apostles fled when Jesus was arrested in the garden. And Peter, who followed from a distance, made his way to the house of the high priest, the same high priest he's appearing before now. And in the courtyard of the high priest, he denied the Lord three times. And here, just months later, he stands before that same high priest and that same council of religious leaders who sentenced his master to be crucified. And he hears them say, in essence, "We told you to stop preaching." In chapter 4, Peter and John had been warned. In chapter 5, they stand again before the high priest and his associates. How will Peter respond? Will he flee? Will he deny the Lord Jesus? Not this time. Look at verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And we're actually going to come back to these verses at the end of our message and look at them in more detail. So I'm going to skip past them quickly, but you'll notice Peter's response. He does not back down or shrink away or make excuses or apologize, not for a second. Rather, he looks at the high priest and the other religious leaders, and he says, essentially, "With all due respect, we are operating on a completely different level of authority here. And I know you think you have authority, but we are operating under the authority of God himself. And your jurisdiction, it simply does not compare to the authority under which we are carrying out our mission." And so Peter boldly defies the council by appealing to an authority greater than theirs. And again, I find the apostles' example compelling because we find ourselves in a culture where a biblical worldview is being continually assaulted by secular society. And one wonders sometimes on what basis can we have the courage to stand up in the public square and say things like truth is absolute and Christ alone saves and hell is real and naturalistic evolution is false and homosexuality is a sin and abortion is murder and gender is determined at birth. We can do so because we have the Word of God. And it comes with God's own authority. And therefore, we appeal to an authority that is greater than any human court. And on that basis, we say with Peter, we must obey God rather than men. We must believe him, submit to him, agree with him, hold his standards. And we do so no matter the temporal consequences or the mockery or scorn or shame that we incur. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? For Peter and the other apostles, this bold stand almost cost them their lives. Look at verse 33. But when they, the religious leaders, heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. And he also perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or notion is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." Now, verses 33 to 39 provide kind of an interesting interlude in this passage, almost a parenthetical. So why does Luke include all of this in the narrative? I believe there's a number of reasons why. First, Gamaliel's words explain why the apostles were not executed on that day, even though the council initially was intending to kill them. Second, and more importantly, Gamaliel's speech highlights a basic theological truth, namely that if God is at work in something, human beings will not be able to overthrow it. The short-lived movements of Theudas and Judas of Galilee, self-professed deliverers of Israel, were clearly not of God, as evidenced by the fact that they disintegrated into nothing, and those movements stand in contrast to the Jesus movement, which is permanent and enduring and truly is God's work. Third, Gamaliel's advice may suggest some indecision on his part about what to think about these followers of Jesus. And I think that also presents a contrast when compared to the decisive resolve of the apostles themselves. Finally, Gamaliel's warning to his fellow leaders is that if this movement is from God, then if they fight against it, they will be fighting against God himself. This provides a somewhat ironic backdrop to the continued persecution against the church in which these religious leaders do in fact resist God's work. And that's seen nowhere more clearly than in the life of a young man named Saul, who is Gamaliel's student, but who rejects his own teacher's advice and in his zeal to serve God persecutes the church of God, and in Acts 9 finds out that he has been resisting God's work. And of course, on the Damascus Road, Saul is dramatically converted and he becomes one of the apostles. In this way, then, Gamaliel's testimony serves as a condemnation of the unbelief of the religious leaders who repeatedly resist the true working of God. Well, coming back to the primary point of our sermon this evening and this section in particular, I just want you to see how Peter and his fellow apostles demonstrate the courage to stand in the face of hostility and opposition. Their courage stands as a compelling example for us. Well, that brings us to a third characteristic of the courage of the apostles exhibited on this occasion in this passage. What does it look like to be courageous for Christ? True Christian courage speaks, and true Christian courage stands. Here at the end, in verses 40 to 42, we see that true Christian courage is also able to suffer. It's able to suffer well. It speaks out, stands firm, and suffers well. Look at the last three verses of Acts 5. So the council took Gamaliel's advice, verse 40, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then they released them. Verse 41. So the apostles went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. I love that. Based on Gamaliel's advice, the religious leaders determine not to execute the apostles on that occasion, but they do flog them, 39 lashes, in keeping with Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 to 3. It was a severe but not lethal form of punishment intended to send a strong message, which on this case was, stop talking about Jesus. How did the apostles respond? First, they rejoice in their suffering. Not because being flogged is enjoyable, but because they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. What a remarkable reaction. They find joy in the humiliation and suffering because they were counted worthy on account of their faithfulness to suffer for the sake of the one who suffered far more for them. And so they rejoice. But not only that, look at verse 42 again. Every day. They don't even skip a day. They don't take a day off. Like maybe we should, you know, kind of go easy. The council's kind of mad at us. Let's let everything calm down for a little bit, then we'll go back out. Nope. Every day. Next day, the day after that, the day after that, they go right back into the temple and they go house to house and they do the very thing they're commanded not to do by the council because it is the very thing they are commanded to do by God himself. And so they refuse to allow their suffering to intimidate them or to silence them. They keep proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah and they keep right on doing it because they understand that to obey God is better than to obey men. Joy and boldness. Again, what a compelling example they give us of what it looks like to be courageous as a Christian. We're organizing our thoughts tonight around two big questions. The first, what does it look like to exhibit Christian courage? The courage to speak for Christ. The courage to stand for Christ. The courage to suffer for Christ. The apostles give us a compelling example in these verses. But I want to come to that second big question. How can we cultivate this same kind of courage in our own hearts and lives? To ask that question another way, what are the ingredients that are necessary to cultivate this kind of boldness? Because this is the kind of boldness that I want to have as a Christian. And I believe the answer to that question is found back in verses 29 to 32 in Peter's reply to the council. So look again at verse 29. Peter and the apostles answered, We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to all who obey him. Peter's answer highlights three core ingredients of Christian courage. How were Peter and the other apostles able to demonstrate such courage in the face of such hostile opposition? Three ingredients. We're just going to highlight them quickly. First, they recognize their God-given mandate. We must obey God rather than men. This is not an option, it's an obligation. And it comes from the highest possible authority, God himself. I found one author who said, courage is not the absence of fear, but the judgment that something else is more important than fear. What could be more important than obeying what the God of the universe has commanded us to do? To obey God is far more important than the fear of men. And so, simply by being obedient, they proved themselves to be courageous. Second, they reiterated their Christ-centered message. They recognized their God-given mandate and they reiterated their Christ-centered message. We already read verses 30 and 31, but if you look at these verses, you'll notice that all of the essential components of the gospel are there. The death and resurrection and ascension and exaltation and exclusive saving work of Christ available to those who repent, which results in forgiveness. The apostles are on message. They're on point. And they recognize that this is the most important message that the world could ever hear because it's a message in which heaven is promised and hell is avoided. It is the life-giving, soul-saving, hell-escaping, heaven-promising, God-glorifying, Christ-exalting message of life. And the apostles had been personally transformed by this message. And as Paul says, even in 2 Corinthians 4, we believe, therefore we speak. They believed, and therefore they spoke. And third, they recognized their God-given mandate. They reiterated their Christ-centered message. And third, they rested in their Spirit-empowered mission. Verse 32, we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. What was their mission? Well, back in Acts 1:8, it was to be witnesses to Christ. You shall be my witnesses. And here, Peter and his fellow apostles rest in the fact that their witness is empowered by the Holy Spirit who has been given by God to those who believingly obey him. The word for witness is a Greek word, martus. It's the word from which we get the English word martyr. A martyr is a witness to Jesus Christ, even to the point of death. And here in verse 32, Peter and his fellow apostles declare to the religious leaders, we are martyrs of Jesus Christ. We will witness of him, to him, and for him, even to the point of death. And as we seek to accomplish that mission, our message is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, someone might say, well, those ingredients are great if you're an apostle. But the reality is, as believers, we possess those same three ingredients for true courage. We have been given a mandate, a great commission to go and make disciples. We know the message. It's the message of the good news of salvation, available exclusively through Jesus Christ, based on the historic reality of his death, burial, and resurrection. That message has transformed our hearts. And when we proclaim that gospel, we know that the gospel itself is empowered by the Holy Spirit, who promises that when his word is preached, it does not return void. And so as we remember our God-given mandate to be faithful witnesses, and as we review in our own hearts the Christ-centered message of the gospel, and as we rest in the confidence of knowing that it is the power of the Spirit that does the work, we can go forth with this same boldness into a hostile culture, and we can speak, and we can stand, and we can even suffer for the sake of Christ. And then we will be ready. Having sanctified Christ as Lord in our hearts, we will be ready, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, to make a defense and to give an answer for the hope that is in us to anyone who asks. What does the courage to be Christian look like? It speaks boldly. It stands resolutely. It suffers joyfully. What are the ingredients needed to exhibit that kind of courage? All that's necessary is to remember what God has already provided for you. A mandate to go, a message to preach, and a mission he has promised to empower through his Holy Spirit. As I was thinking about this topic, the courage to be Christian, I was reminded of one final illustration. Many of you are familiar with the words to the hymn, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." The words go like this: "I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow, no turning back. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus, no turning back, no turning back." And at first glance, that song may sound like it's elevating human free will or easy believism, but nothing could be further from the truth. In the late 1800s, a Christian missionary traveled to a village in northern India that was dominated by militant Hinduism. After many personal sacrifices, the missionary saw one man and his family come to saving faith in Christ. After the missionary left, the angry village leaders dragged the man and his family out into the middle of the village. They wanted to make an example out of him. They threatened that if he did not recant, they would shoot his children with arrows. The man replied, "I have decided to follow Jesus. There is no turning back." Though they killed his children, his resolve remained undeterred. According to the story, he declared, "The world can be behind me, but the cross is still before me." In response, they threatened to kill his wife if he did not recant, and again he refused, and again they reacted with murder. Seeing his family slain and realizing that he alone remained, he reportedly said, "Though no one is here to go with me, still I will follow Jesus." Those final words, the man himself was shot dead with arrows, being immediately ushered into his heavenly rest where he met his Savior face to face. And according to the story, when the missionary returned sometime later to that village, many of the man's enemies, even those who had been involved in his execution, had turned to Christ because of his unwavering witness, even in the face of death. And as news about his courage spread throughout India, his final words became the basis for an Indian hymn. And as those lyrics eventually made their way to America, they were put into the form that we are all familiar with. But when I think of the courage to be Christian, it's hard to improve on a story like that. The world may mock us, mistreat us, or even murder us, but we are committed to follow Christ. There is no turning back. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word here in Acts chapter 5. Thank you for the example of the apostles Forgive us, Lord, when we have not exhibited the courage that you call us to display. May we, by your grace and through your power, be bold witnesses for your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.